Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. Thank you for coming out in the torrential downpour that we've been having all morning. I guess it's better than snow. We'll take it. Especially since we have a roof that keeps us dry. We're thankful for that as well. I remember it wasn't too long ago. We'd be putting some buckets out and things. So we can be thankful for a warm, a dry place to worship this morning. It's good to be with you all. If you have your scriptures, please turn to Revelation 13. We're in Revelation 13 this morning. If you'll please turn there. If you don't have scriptures with you, it should be printed in the sermon notes there in the insert in your bulletin. We're going to go ahead and pray first, and then we'll walk through our text this morning. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come here at this moment in the worship because we want to hear from you. You've given us your revelation, the entire scriptures, and specifically this book, to help us to endure times of tribulation and persecution. And so, Lord, sometimes it's hard to understand what you're saying in this book that is highly symbolic with very graphic imagery. But, Lord, help us to understand and see what you have for people as you were writing to Christians in the very first century to encourage them to endure, to be faithful, to see Christ as King. As Christ, who is someone so glorious, resurrected from the dead and ruling and reigning even now, that we would not dare put anyone as equal to him, that we would not dare put anything above him in regards to worship. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to minister to us in our day, in our generation. Help us to apply the words here this morning to what we're dealing with today. Maybe it's just tribulation in general, struggles in life and dealing with things that just doesn't seem right. Maybe it's a persecution at the workplace or from friends who know we love the Jesus of the scriptures and they either mock or ridicule us or just kind of not want to talk to us. And so, Lord, those are some hard things to walk through. But we're mindful of our brothers and sisters in the Lord over in other countries where the government says, don't you dare read that Bible. Don't you dare talk about Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would help them to endure and to be faithful. And Lord, that if you'd be willing to restrain that evil one who seeks to bring harm and to wreck their faith, Lord, we lift them up to you even now. Lord, help us all to get a glimpse of the resurrection of Christ in all his glory, that we would not fear, no matter what man would bring. Again, that we don't dare put Christ alongside any other, that he is the high exalted one, that he is Lord, and every knee will bow to him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do these things every day in our life, that we would honor Christ as God, as Savior, as Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your work. Help us to understand your words. Help us to apply them to our lives and help us to live them out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we started a new cycle of visions within the book of Revelation. This one, I said, believe, runs from chapter 12 all the way to the end of chapter 14, if you're taking notes. Again, it's a cycle that will talk about the time between Christ's first and second coming. And this cycle focuses specifically on a spiritual warfare that is occurring against Christ and his people. that we're understanding more and more why we face tribulation, why we understand persecution, the curtains being drawn back for us to understand more and more what's going on behind the scenes. Last week, if you remember, we were introduced to the woman coming out of heaven, clothed in the sun, standing on the moon, with the beautiful crown reminding us of the church. And this woman was getting ready to bear birth to the male child, which is Jesus, and Jesus is caught into the throne room of heaven. And there's a dragon there trying to devour this child, trying to destroy the work of Jesus before he does his work of redemption. And as the child is taken up to heaven, as Jesus does his work on the cross, the accuser has no standing in the courtroom of heaven anymore. He can't accuse you and me of our sins, so he's tossed out. And at the end of chapter 12, it says, now the dragon seeks to make war with the people of God still dwelling on the earth. Let me remind you of the last verse of chapter 12. It says, the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So the dragon in this vision now is seeking to make war against the saints. And so we ask, how does he do it? Well, as I was thinking about it as an example for us to think about and to grab a hold of, because this book is so filled with imagery, I thought of the book of Job as an example of how Satan makes war against God's people. If you're not familiar with the book of Job at all, it begins with a conversation between God and Satan. God tells Satan, look at Job, look at his faith, and there's none on the earth like him. And Satan says to God, he just loves you because you're good to him. He's got health, he's got wealth, he's got family. Take those things away from Job and we'll see what he does. And so God grants authority to Satan to have certain power over his health, his wealth, his family, and he brings utter tribulation, persecution, and destruction upon Job and his life. And the rest of Job is just him wrestling with what's going on. He doesn't understand. But through it all, Job stays faithful. Satan loses, and Job is doubly blessed at the end. And that story is kind of a microcosm of what's going to go on here in chapter 13, that Satan has authority to test the faith of God's people through tribulation and persecution. The dragon makes war against God's people. Today we'll learn that the dragon, who represents Satan, will use two beasts. We'll begin to see it's the making of an unholy trinity. You have the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth, representing an unholy trinity who tried to shipwreck the faith of God's people, tried to put fear, anxiety, tried to get them to deny Christ, to put him a little bit below the glory that's due him. Satan wants to see if you truly trust in Christ and Christ alone for faith and life, to see if you're really committed to him as Lord and Savior all the way unto death, to see if you really think Jesus is the supreme, unique one of the universe who alone is due the worship for mankind. The dragon doesn't necessarily need you to deny Christ outwardly altogether, just rather he wants you to lower the glory of Christ, put Christ alongside all the other things that mankind's worship, and he'll be satisfied with that. He wants you to believe that Christ is not the source of life, goodness, and blessedness. He wants you to believe that Jesus is not really any different than you and me. That it's okay to honor others in the place of Christ or even above Christ. And we'll see in our text that these are blasphemous things to do as you consider the person of Christ. As we look in the worship in the realms of heaven, the worship that goes on around Christ, the one who was slain, this idea of putting Christ low or equal beside any other is blasphemous. For Jesus Christ is the holy and infinite and eternal God. He's the incomprehensible, infallible source of life. He's the creator God of the universe who took on flesh to be our redeemer and Savior, and Jesus is not on par with any other, and we are not to look to any other for faith and life. He alone is due our worship and adoration. Tim Chester, in his book about Revelation, he says in chapters 12 through 14, which we're in the midst of, he says the question it's asking is, who do you worship? Worship is not just something that you do on Sunday morning, it's a way of your life. Worshiping is living your life as if something really matters to you. And everyone does it. Everyone is some kind of worshiper. The question is what are you worshiping? What matters to you? It could be God, it could be money, it could be sex, it could be respect, it could be love, it could be passions, promotions, sports, holidays, acceptance, family, gaming. What do you worship? What's valuable to you above everything else? What do you look for salvation? Not necessarily acquittal on the day of judgment, he writes. Where do you find value, identity, and contentment, and fulfillment? What is your God? Today we're introduced to the unholy Trinity that seems to offer so much to the world. It seems to act like God himself, the triune God. But it comes with all the lies of the dragon, Satan himself. The dragon's going to want the glory. The dragon wants you to believe that this world and our lives is not about Jesus. He wants you to desperately to believe that Jesus is just another guy from Nazareth. He'll try to shipwreck your faith if possible. Scriptures declare that because of who Christ is and what he has done, God has highly exalted Christ. That every knee should bow and every tongue confess to him that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the dragon, Satan, comes by mankind and in each generation will say, did God really say that about Jesus? Look what I can offer you. Look what I can do for you. And Satan will try to believe you that Jesus isn't Lord of Lords. He isn't King of Kings. Beloved, the call this morning is not to give in to the temptation of lowering your esteem and honor of Christ and Christ alone. The call for you is to stay committed unto death to the worship of Jesus and Jesus alone. To stay uncompromising to the truth that we worship and glory Jesus and Jesus alone. He's not on par with any other. No one. The call is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, and be uncompromising in that truth that it's Christ and Christ alone. So we're going to see how this dragon wages war, wants us to deny these realities. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 to begin as we're introduced to the first beast, the first minion of the dragon. It says in verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and peoples and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name who has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Leads us to our first point, that political and military systems will want you to believe that they are the source and fountain of life. Here we have this picture of a beast rising out of the sea. And we're beginning to see that the sea, or the ocean if you will, the sea in Revelation is a place of chaotic upheaval, is a place where evil and calamity can rise from. And this first beast rises from the sea and looks very much like the dragon in chapter 12, if later on you want to compare the descriptions. They're very similar, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems. They're not exactly the same, but very close. The meaning is that the dragon is working his will through this beast. And we notice this description. Looks like a leopard. Feet like a bear's, mouth like a lion's, doing the will of the dragon. And to help understanding of what this description means, you need to look at Daniel chapter 7. Want some reading for this afternoon? Read Daniel 7. In this chapter, it describes kings and kingdoms with these various animals. There's a kingdom that rises that looks like a leopard, one that rises that looks like a bear, and one that rises that looks like a lion, describing kingdoms and their rulers. What's different about this one is it's a conglomeration of it all. So in the book of Daniel, these kingdoms are Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Here in Revelation, it's taking the spirit of all these kingdoms and making it into one beast. And so the beast represents political and military power along with its rulers. It wants the people of the world to believe that it's the source and the fountain of life, not Christ. They want you to believe that they are the ones who provide for you, who protect you, that you owe your ultimate allegiance to them. As it says within our text, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? In verse 3, it says one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Some think this refers to Nero at that time of Rome, an emperor who greatly persecuted the Christians, who supposedly committed suicide. The rumor was that he might return and bring more persecution against the church. Or maybe he faked his suicide and he's hiding somewhere and he's going to return. That's some of the thoughts of this wound. Other commentators think maybe that it's referring to the blow that Christ gave Satan on the cross to defeat him. That though he's a defeated foe, it seems like he's healed over and has time to bring havoc to the church till his demise is complete. There's debate of what this wound is. But we see that the beast, this military power, this kingdom, makes war against the saints. It uttered all kinds of blasphemous words, and Rome was definitely a picture of this beast. Remember, in Rome in the first century, they had temples set up through all the land, mythological gods and emperor worship. If you wanted to buy and sell in a region, you had to offer incense. You had to offer sacrifices to these other gods. If you didn't, you wouldn't be allowed. You had to proclaim Caesar was Lord and God, not Christ. And for Christians, that was a blasphemous thing to do in that century and for every century since, because no one gets that kind of glory except for Christ and Christ alone. He is Lord. He is God. But if you go against this beast, this state who thought it was the life and source and protector of its people, that they were the sovereign, they would bring persecution upon the Christians, at times even death. They didn't want to hear about this Jesus who is Lord and God. This beast is either a nation or its rulers or both together, but it's a picture of the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist. And Rome was definitely a picture of it. And it's a spirit that will continue until the culmination, to the point right before Christ returns. Let me share some passages with you, this idea of the Antichrist from John's letters. He says in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it's the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." He's reminding that we're living in the end times. Even all the way back to the first century, the time between Christ's first and second coming is the last hour. Antichrist is coming, and many have already come. 1 John 2, verse 22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Supreme One," right? This is the liar. This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." It's all about Christ, recognizing him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the reigning King. 1 John 4, verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Again, first century Christians, it's the spirit of the Antichrist that's here, manifests itself through time and through the generations, but there will be a point where there will be the Antichrist. Joel Beek, he says, "John comforts the early Christians by noting that these antichrists were signs that we're living in the last times. The last time stretched from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. And during the time we are to have already seen many antichrists. But the scriptures tell us at the end, an antichrist will come, the epitome of rebellion against God." Our text also makes clear that to worship this beast, this empire, this ruler, is equivalent to worshiping the dragon, worshiping Satan. And some of you who like to read are familiar with some novels. There's the novel by George Orwell called 1984, and the one from Aldous Huxley called Brave New World. And it talks about what an empire or a kingdom can do to a people, to confuse it, to suck it into itself, to have sovereignty over it. In the Brave New World, it's imagined future citizens are controlled by gratuitous sex, drugs, and meaningless entertainment. Neil Postman writes, "In Huxley's vision in the Brave New World, no big brother, no big government's required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression. They'll adore their technologies. They'll undo their capacities to think." Orwell, in his novel, what he feared was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for no one would want to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us, that people would hide it. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we could become a captive culture, and Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture, amusing ourselves to death. And he says, "Judge for yourself, Huxley's or Orwell's vision, which one's coming true in Western society? Which beast should we fear?" In our day, is the state requiring us to compromise our faith? Is our state wanting us to see it as the sole source of our protection and provider? Is our state wanting us to see them as Lord and God? Is our state wanting them to see us as our Savior? Is our state wanting us to take the Jesus of the Scriptures and bring him low and make him look like humanity and fit in with what the culture wants? Beware of the rollers who will try to get you to compromise on a reality of who Jesus is, what it requires, and the worship that is due him alone. Rome, Russia, China, North Korea, and many other states oppress Christians who hold to the glory and lordship of Christ. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And the call is to endure, to not compromise, knowing that we're secure forever in Christ. To not allow the dragon to wreck our faith, to bring us fear and anxiety, that we could say with Job, that though he slay me, I will hope in him. We recognize God's sovereignty even over the dragon who brings tribulation. We trust God no matter what, no matter the test. So here we have this dragon, Satan himself, who acts like the Heavenly Father. We have this state, this beast that tries to be our Savior like Jesus. And now we'll look to this other beast who tries to teach us truth like the Holy Spirit is the unholy Trinity. Look at verse 11. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. This one comes out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound is healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small, great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy and sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, that the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and its number is 666. So here we're introduced to the second beast, and it leads us to our second point, that we are to watch out for the wolf that looks like a lamb, for he promotes the blasphemous ways of the state. If we were writing this today, we would say, watch out for the beast that looks like the puppy, right? We don't mess with lambs too much. Here, what we have is the mingling of wicked religion, of this false prophet, with the wicked state. Religious figures down through the ages who use subtle religious talk, who say they are for God and for Christ, yet promote the blasphemous beliefs of the state that are contrary to the Word of God. And the state loves this kind of religion. This is great religion. It strips Christ of his glory and his rule over our lives. The religious figures put Christ right alongside all the other philosophies and all the other false religions of the time, saying, Christ has some good ideas, but we must get rid of those that don't align with the beliefs of the state and the culture at this time. The state loves and cares for us. We should honor it, not Christ. This beast is none other than the false prophet. We'll see this in Revelation 16 and 19 and 20 as it talks about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And the spirit of the false prophet lives on down through the centuries, but there will be a culmination of the false prophet near the end of Christ's return. So the dragon uses the state as well as false teachers to try to wreck the faith of Christ's people. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 11, many false prophets will rise, lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. G.K. Bill, he writes, whereas the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, the second beast makes the first beast's claim sound plausible, believable, persuasive. The false teachers within the church are encouraging the compromise of Christ, make him to fit in with the culture's idolatrous beliefs. Again, the powers don't need you necessarily to oppose, don't need you to not worship other gods. What they want you to do is worship everything as equal, that Christ is not here, but you can come alongside and just make him fit in with everything else. The text before us speaks of religious figures doing wonders and signs, and whether they're actually able to do it or just telling us things that they're going to be like Moses and Elijah with much persuasive power but with lies. They deceive the world in promoting the cause of the state, which promotes the cause of the worship of Satan. Joel Beek writes, fallen mankind substitutes Satan worship for God worship. And the evidence is all around us today as people, as they do what they think is right in their own eyes. All the while, godly people are judged as intolerant when they refuse to bow down to the forces of humanism, and they degrade the Bible, mock Christians, promote unbridled sex, kill unborn babies, promote homosexuality, and desecrate the Lord's day. All the while, they'll say, I love Jesus. When you hear religious figures say they love Jesus yet promote things that Christ would have never said and he would not tolerate, they are false prophets. You even hear it in our political arena today. There's a lot of God talk. They'll quote a scripture, but then they pass laws that are antithetical to everything Christ would teach. Blasphemous. That's a scary place to be as a kingdom. So the dragon attacks through the state. He attacks through false prophets to get us to fear, to get us to be quiet, to deny Christ, to bring him a little lower in his glory. And at that time, if you didn't go along with the religion of the day, honor the state that robs Christ of his glory, you would be persecuted. You couldn't buy or sell. And that's where we come to this idea of the mark of the beast. This number 666, did it refer to Nero? Many people believe that if you put correct numbers with the Hebrew letters, the Greek letters, if you twist it and turn it in the right way, it could be speaking of Nero, so some hold to that. Is it a literal marking? Is it a mark on your forehead or on your hand, a barcode? Some people will hold to that. Or is it symbolic, like the seal that's on the 144,000? Or is it symbolic, like in Revelation 3, when God says that he's going to write his name on us and the name of the city on us, symbolizing who we are in our core value, what we believe? So I believe it's symbolic. The idea of your hand is what you do with your life, and on your head is what you think and believe. It'll show whether you love Jesus or if you love Satan. If you're a light shining in darkness, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. They'll know. They'll know what you believe and what you think. The writing in Revelation and the numbers seem to be symbolic, pointing to spiritual truths. So I think when it says the call for wisdom is that the dragon, the state, and the false prophet, they seem to offer so much. They seem to offer so much to everyone, but they miss the mark of perfection. That's why it's 666 and not 777. He's telling us, don't fall for the lies of the evil one, the dragon, and the state. They can't offer salvation. Only Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit can. But whether it's literal or symbolic, it's not the main point. The main point that if the state, along with the false prophets, wants you to deny Christ, listen, if the state or a false prophet says to you, you can't buy or sell unless you deny Christ or put him a little lower along with everything else we believe, you're going to have an option. You'll either say, okay, because you want to buy some bread that day. Say, no, I can't. Christ is up here. He's Lord. He's God. Again, it's not going to be a matter whether you can hide this or not. If you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, they will know we are here worshiping. We are not called to hide. We are to be that light, that love in this world, no matter how dark it gets. And it may be a time in America, maybe it won't, but maybe there'll be a time where they say, you love the Jesus of the Scriptures? How dare you? You either renounce that or else you're going to have to pay more money in your taxes. What are you going to do? Maybe you have a bakery and you feel compelled that you don't want to bake a cake for a certain situation because it goes against your convictions as a Christian. No, either say, well, you either shut down or you make the cake. It'll be there. Again, I don't necessarily think it's a physical mark. Maybe it is, but if you're a Christian, you're marked. You're sealed. You don't need to hide. You'll know. They'll know. So that's the point. Whether it's little or symbolic, it's not the main point. And the point is, do not deny Christ. No matter the cost, do not. Which leads us to the third point. Do not give in to the temptation to lowering the esteem and honor due to Christ alone. No matter what the state or false religions tell you. Worship Him, because you're secure in Him. Look at verse 8 one more time. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name who has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb that was slain. As Christians, we are called to honor the government. We are to serve the government. We are to pray for the government. When Paul was writing to pray for our leaders, Nero was probably ruling at that time. Wicked Nero, he says, pray for him. But if that government ever requires you or forces you to do something contrary to the will of God, you must resist. You obey God rather than man. Daniel, think of Daniel in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends living in the time of the Babylonians. I believe it was Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image of himself. When you hear the music, everyone's to bow down to the image and worship it. Daniel and his friends can't. They can't. They'll serve the king, they'll pray for the king, but don't tell me to honor this that is an image of you above my God. I can't. You're familiar with the story. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, if God saves us, great. If not, we're not gonna give in. And then with the Medes and the Persians later on in the book of Daniel, they make this law. For 30 days, you can pray to nobody else except for the king. Daniel goes up to his house, opens the window, starts praying to Yahweh. You can't. We will serve the government. We will pray for the government. We will honor the government. But if you call us to do something against Christ, it's all about Jesus, no matter what comes. And they threw Daniel in the lion's den, and God preserved him. So at times God will preserve his people. Sometimes he takes them right to glory as they're persecuted unto death. We think of Martin Luther. As the religion of the day was saying that, you know, salvation is through paying indulgences and all these works and distorting the gospel, and they wanted Martin Luther to recant or face penalty, and all the reformers that had to suffer persecution because they believed that in the scriptures alone, that salvation was through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by faith alone. They said, Luther, you need to recant or you're going to be punished. He says, I can't. Scripture won't allow me. My conscience won't allow me. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It may cost us to stand. But as I said last week from Robert Godfrey, the worst Satan can do to us is send us to glory. Send us to glory. Listen to these beautiful words from Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 39. The writer says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came to faith, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's beautiful. And we can do this, we can endure this with great confidence and assurance. Why? Because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, and it's in permanent ink. It's not coming out. And this Jesus offers life and a life abundantly for all eternity. Our present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in the coming days. And my question to you is, do you have Christ? Have you trusted Christ, this King, this Lord who offers life? Have you trusted in him? Maybe this morning you hear the words of Jesus and the deceptions that Satan brings, and he's saying, come to me. Don't believe the lies of the evil one. There's life in me and no one else. Find forgiveness and peace in him. So again, what are you worshiping? What matters to you? It has to be Christ of all glory. Don't put him in with everything else. He's not here. He's here. What do you worship? Where do you find life? Where do you find fulfillment? Where do you find contentment? Where do you find all in all that you're so convinced it's him and him alone? Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Be uncompromising in our day to the reality that worship and glory are due to him and him alone. And may we endure with endurance and assurance that we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even though it's a hard word. It's a word of warning and reminder of not to be surprised in our day, in our generation. That above all things, you are still sovereign, that you are ruling and reigning, and you will test your people. But you care for your people, you nourish your people, you feed your people, and you'll bring them all the way home. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you, our friends and our loved ones, Lord, that they would hear the calls to consider this Christ who has overcome the grave. He's the King, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. So Lord, help us to endure. Help us to be those lights that shine. That no matter what comes, it's Christ and Christ alone. Help us to be the best citizens in our government, knowing that the ways of Christ are the best ways, even though the world would have us to believe otherwise. for they are good, they are right, for our design to flourish as your creation. So bless your people today. Give us the strength. Give us the joy to know that we belong to the risen Lamb who has overcome. In his name we pray. Amen.